if you will, turn with me to the first chapter of Philippians. Philippians 1. Turn this on as well. As you can see behind me, today marks the beginning of our journey through this wonderful letter from Paul in a series entitled Joy in Jesus. Joy in Jesus. I told someone the other day, as excited as I am about our adoption celebration this past weekend, I was possibly just as excited about beginning this series. It's not because last weekend wasn't amazing. It absolutely was awesome to see everyone come out, but mostly because I'm really excited about this book. And I believe that God intends to do God-sized things through this book. That's what I'm excited about. I believe God intends to do God-sized things as we open it each and every single week. And certainly there is no greater miracle in the human soul than to experience genuine joy in the person and work and presence of Jesus Christ. That's the greatest miracle that there is, for a human soul to rejoice in the person and work and presence of Jesus. So at the outset, let me ask you to be praying over these times together, that as we gather, the Holy Spirit would be making Jesus more and more and more glorious in our eyes, that our bond together as those who are bound together in Him would only deepen and strengthen, and that our witness to an outside world that we belong to Jesus Christ would only be emboldened. So that's what, you don't have to write all this down, I'll send them out in an email later this week, but let me just thank you in advance for how you're going to make a difference in this series by praying those things for us. Because God is pleased to answer that kind of prayer. We know that He's going to, and He's going to meet us here. And so we're looking forward. That's why I'm just as excited about this series as even our adoption weekend this past weekend. Philippians 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Holy Spirit grant us illumination and faith this morning. Well, you don't have to know me very long to realize that I'm not what you would describe as a movie aficionado. I know very little about movies. I know very little about the film industry, how to make a good movie. I have no idea. But there's a few things every so often that I do notice as a trend in the film industry. And one of the things that I've noticed about movies, especially in the modern era, is that the opening scene or whatever the clip is, or even the credits of opening movies these days are more and more and more dynamic. You're just kind of overwhelmed as soon as you sit down in your seat or as soon as you turn it on. I mean, they just hit you with the opening scene. That wasn't always the case. It used to be that you had these long, you know, opening credits that you'd get through before you actually got to the movie. But now, just boom, you're right there in the middle of the action. You're grabbing your attention. And so much of the credit for that trend in that direction goes to one George Lucas. As you know, George decided to jettison that traditional way of opening a movie scene. You say he just ditched that altogether. I think he ended up paying a fine for doing this, but he ditched it altogether, and he put together some iconic music and this scrolling script, right? And so immediately, that's how he opened his movies, and that became the standard for if you're going to kick something off, this is how you do it. You go big. So that's how you open this up. And so Lucas was leading the way in that. And it was such an effective way of opening something up that now nobody can truly be called a Star Wars fan if they miss the opening of a movie, right? If they come walking in late, you're like, and miss that opening scene where the music kicks in and the script, you know that person isn't there. They don't really care about movies. They don't love Star Wars because that opening is part of the franchise. This is how you do it. And yet, when it comes to dynamic openings, George Lucas has got nothing on the Apostle Paul. Nothing. The opening of this friendship letter is attention-grabbing. It grabs, immediately wrests your attention away and says, listen to what's to come. And it should be an opening that when we open our Bibles, we don't fast forward through. You know, those old ones, you fast forwarded through it to get to the movie. We didn't want to wait for the movie. We don't want to fast forward through this. But instead, we should be treasuring it and cherishing it as the can't miss opening that it actually is. We don't want to run by it. So while Paul, in this opening verses, is going to follow a very conventional writing style. In that sense, this is not uniquely original. This is a very textbook template of how you wrote formal letters back then. And yet, even though that's the case, he packs these verses in such a way that only Paul can do it. It's amazing. He takes a form that everybody knows and is comfortable and familiar with, and he makes it uniquely Paul. And that's what's brilliant about it. In a few concise lines, he conveys profound spiritual truth. He communicates just a deep, overwhelming affection. And he introduces pretty much all of the major themes that we're going to talk about the rest of this book. And he does it all at one time. So it just explodes onto the scene. So if you can hear some theme music in the background, let that just kind of just echo in your mind as we dive into these verses. Because that's a little bit of how explosive this introduction is. And knowing something about the context, if we were to put ourselves in Philippi and understand what it was like to receive this letter, then that would help us to draw out some of this brilliance. It would strike us even more. For Philippi, in modern times, is not as well known, but it's a relatively small urban area that existed up in Macedonia, in northern Greece. And ironically, for as little as it was, it was of strategic importance for not only one, but two global empires. That's what's amazing about Philippi. The city was founded in the 4th century BC by a name you may know, Philip II. That was Alexander the Great's father. That's how it derived its name. It's named after Philip II. And he desired this location not only because it's set in the pinch point of a significant east and west trade route from Europe to Asia Minor, so that in and of itself was desirous about this particular location. But he also wanted this place because there was gold and silver deposits in the nearby hills. So that phrase, there's gold in them there hills, is actually true about Philippi. But we know little else about the town in that era, other than when Greece kind of declined, that town declined as well. And so the second chapter of its history didn't open until a few centuries before Jesus. And here's what kicked it off. Another event that we know well. The assassination of Rome's emperor, Julius Caesar. And what happened when Julius Caesar was assassinated? It sparked a civil war between his nephew, Octavius, and the traitors who had betrayed him, Etu Brute. And the decisive battle in that struggle for all the control of Rome, and really the direction that the Western world was going to go, actually took place on the plains outside of this little town. And so the Battle of Philippi became a landmark victory for Octavius, who eventually went on to assume the title of one of the most powerful men in history. He became known today as Caesar Augustus. And so Augustus, as he was establishing his rule, through the Pax Romana and the famous infrastructure system that he built, the landmark, even the infrastructure discussions today are still being kind of patterned after the way he governed and set things up. And so when he saw Philippi and had realized and remembered that battle, he once again saw it as strategically important. He had much of the city rebuilt. He redeeded a chunk of the land to Roman military officers, retired officers. This is how Caesar thanks you for your service. Here's a part of Philippi. Go move over there and have you a free place to stay on my account. And he put farmers in there as well. And he did this as a way to consolidate their loyalty to him, but also to strategically tighten his grip, his control on that crucial trade route, which we now call the Ignatian Way. And his vision for that, a Rome-centered Philippi, a Roman-defined Philippi, worked to perfection. Because by the time that Paul sees the Macedonian vision
on his second missionary journey. He crosses over into Europe for the first time. This is the first time the gospel is preached in Europe, is probably in Philippi. This may be the first church in the West that was ever established. So by the time he crosses over there, this is 90 years later. But even when he got into town, the city's economy and politics and everything else were still tied directly at the hip to Rome, which was his goal all along. Their allegiance to the Caesar, who there was a new Caesar in place at this point, Nero, but their allegiance to Caesar defined who they were. So much so that one commentator I read this week fittingly described Philippi, the place, as a mini Rome. That's how he defined it, a mini Rome. And so that's the atmosphere that these early Christians were breathing. And that's the Gentile background that they were coming from. One that viewed the state as supreme, Caesar as their Lord and Savior. And that prized their Roman identity over and above everything else. And so fundamentally, they were Romans. That's who they were. That's how they saw themselves. And that worldview was so pervasive and so monolithic that anything that threatened to undermine that Rome-centered view of the world, was not only shut down immediately, it was fiercely attacked. Luke records one incident in Acts 16 where the magistrates unjustly arrest Paul and Silas when they first come into town, right? So they're preaching and teaching. They go meet Lydia out by the river. And then they're in town, and then they cast this demon out of a divining lady, a servant who's practicing divination. They cast this demon out of her, and her owners go straight to the city magistrates, and they accuse them. And what's interesting is the way that they decided to accuse them was to say, these men are teaching non-approved customs. They're teaching customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to do. That was their means of attack. It was the first Gentile attack against Christianity. Up to this point, Paul had faced faced opposition from Jews. That's what he had faced in his journeys. But this is the first attack, and it comes on in the name of Caesar. And city officials were so worried that they didn't even have the guts to require a trial in response to that particular accusation. What they did is that in a knee-jerk reaction, they let these poor men be physically shouted down in the public arena. They beat them, and then they put them in stocks overnight. And thus, how they handled anyone that made a ruckus against Rome. And while we haven't faced the same levels of physical attacks, the undercurrents of that same worldview, that same kind of worldview, are still very much at work in our own world today. So with that relevant context in view, we can begin to make out some of Paul's contours as we come to this opening salutation. This is a radical introduction. This is a cross-cultural, Christ-centered, paradigm-shifting opening for these believers. The flow includes three distinct references, and every one of them is meant to exalt Jesus rather than Caesar as supreme in their hearts and minds. It highlights just how profoundly impacted Saul of Tarsus actually was when he encountered the resurrected Jesus on the Damascus Road. And it reinforces to us today who are living in our own version of mini Rome just how a crucified Messiah transforms everything. That's the main theme. We read two verses and we see Jesus' name three times. That's the main theme. A crucified Messiah. That's going to be the theme of this whole letter. Changes everything. It transforms everything. And so as we walk through these three points today, what we're going to call the three points are this: the slaves, the saints, and the greeting. In this one encapsulating umbrella, there's a life-defining worldview underpinning all of it. A life-defining worldview underpinning all of it. And it's this: a crucified Messiah transforms everything. The letter opens in typical fashion by identifying the authors, and then it affixes the title of the authors. Normally we sign our letters the same way even today. We say from, we put our names at the end of letters, but we still sign them very similarly. We put our name, it's sincerely, we put whoever the sender is, and then we put our title underneath it. We do even emails today. That's how we write emails. And yet, even though the opening is normal, this is how you normally open a letter, it's anything but. Because he writes this, he says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. And most modern English translations have chosen to go with that word servant there, given the baggage that comes with the word slave. But the original Greek term unmistakably carries the idea, the stronger imagery of slavery. To belong to another. Commentator Gordon Fee, he puts it this way, for the basically Gentile readers of this letter, this word would have only meant slave. Indeed, slaves, that this term, douloi, were so common in Greco-Roman society that no one would have thought it to refer other than to those owned by and subservient to the master of a household. To be sure, the institution of slavery in antiquity was a far cry from the racial slavery that blighted American society and the English society that made it possible by the slave trade. Even so, the slave in the Roman Empire was not a free person, but belonged to another. Thus, whatever else, the word carries connotations of humility and servitude. And while we can be tempted to read Paul writing this way as symbolic, or as him simply trying to make a rhetorical point, we realize that Paul's dead serious when he describes himself in these terms. It's not just hyperbole for him. He's literally, most commentators, and I agree with them, believe that he's literally, because of indications in the letter itself, they believe he's writing from prison. He's actually in chains in Rome as he writes. And so these are not just words for Paul. This is his actual experience. And while not confined like Paul was, Timothy seems to be right there alongside of him, probably the person who's actually writing down what Paul is dictating. So he's right there in the middle of it with Paul. And the proof for them, therefore, to call themselves that is in the pudding. They're definitely living that out. But what's interesting is that even as the Gentile world despises such a standing, here Paul is publicly marking himself by it. He's publicly marking himself by it. Because don't forget, these letters, when they were sent to a congregation, right, what were they done? They were rolled out and they were read publicly. And so this is a public way of marking himself. Probably in a gathering like this. This is how they read. And what's amazing is he chooses to use that as his opening. It just seems counterintuitive, right? Who would do that in their right mind? Why would you call yourself that right out of the gate? And if we have any kind of category nowadays or vague awareness of what he means when he says that in the church today, if we have any understanding of what he means by that, it's only because Paul decided to plow the ground using language like this in letters like this. That's the only reason we have a category for it. There was no category for that back then. He's plowing the ground using this as his entry. And it's amazing to watch. But here's why he chose to do that. Not because he's just exalting in some lower tier status. That's not the case at all. He's doing so because of who it is that he belongs to. That's the difference for Paul. He's doing that because of who he belongs to. He's not a slave to just anybody. The Romans may have him in bondage, but they don't own him. That's what's stunning about this. He's not a slave of Rome. He chooses this self-designation because he belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's precious to him. That's what transforms his situation, transforms how he thinks of himself. And by applying that same, what's interesting here is he applies that same designation to Timothy as well, right? Timothy, you might hear Timothy, you know, he might have left that part out in the transcription. I'm not sure if you can be that Paul, but I'm not sure if I want to include myself there. But if Timothy actually is writing this down, he also writes himself, and he's included in that designation as well. It reinforces the point that this is the way that all Christians, not just special apostles, should think about their discipleship. All Christians should think this way. We belong to another. We belong to another. Yet what's striking is that for Paul, this is no heavy yoke. It's no heavy yoke. He sees this as a pathway to true freedom. Because to obey Christ is to obey the one who has already laid his life down for you. That's the difference of this kind of slavery. To be a slave of Christ, it's to obey the one who has already laid down his life for you. The whole arrangement, therefore, is on his terms. And we can only realize the freedom that those terms bring into our lives until when we finally see him on the cross for us and not the other way around. That's what brings freedom even in our slavery, because we see him on the cross for us first and not the other way around. And so therefore, to belong to a master like that is nothing to despise. It's nothing to despise, but to be proudly embraced, because it's a privilege. And it's a privilege that all believers share in common. We all belong to him. And so we get to add our name right up there beside Paul and Timothy. We get to include ourselves. We get to despise the shame that may come with being associated with Jesus. There was a shame in Philippi to be associated with Jesus. We're going to see that as we go. But he's there's a shame for him to even be in bonds as he writes this. So to write that name there, servants of Christ, is to despise even the shame that comes with being associated with Christ. It's amazing to see that. So he's despising that, and we get to do so right alongside him. And we can publicly mark ourselves off as those who belong to Jesus. It is a freedom in belonging to another. It's amazing to see. It's as countercultural today as it was then. But if this was a designation that the Apostle Paul wanted to associate with his name first, then it should be one that we welcome into our own lives as well. It's a gift. That's what it means to be a slave of Christ. It's to belong to one who has laid down his life for us. But second, so that's who the letter's from. But second, we notice the recipients. It's in the second part of the letter. He's writing to someone. He has someone in mind when he sits down to write this. This is not just a general treatise. This is not an open letter. This is two specific recipients, people that he can picture in his own mind, his friends. And he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. And frankly, there's too much for us to try to tackle there. I mean, there's so much going on there. But suffice it to say that he's establishing right here, he's already established, he's probably continuing to reinforce a distinctly Christian and corporate identity over and above the Roman one. That's what he's doing here. He's establishing a distinctly Christian and corporate identity over and above their Roman one. Now, in saying that, Paul wasn't afraid. He wasn't denouncing. He actually didn't even renounce his Roman status. He appeals to his Roman citizenship. He even did that in Philippi. After they'd beaten him, they wanted to send him away quietly. He says, no, I'm a Roman citizen. And then they were terrified. Do you remember that story? Then they were terrified. Well, he appeals to his Roman identity. It's not that he's doing away with that. But he's saying, this is not your controlling identity. This is not your controlling identity anymore. And how he defines everything else is in relation to who he is and who they are now in Jesus. It's corporate and it's Christ-centered. And it's a prime example of how the New Testament views Christian identity. This sentence, if we want to know who we are in Christ, who we are as the church in Christ, this sentence lays it all out for us. It's crucial to see. And let me explain what I mean. We'll walk through different aspects of it. We're kind of turning it around and look at it in different ways. But this addresses so much of what we deal with in our daily lives. In previous generations, the tendency could often be, unfortunately, to equate church attendance or being born in a certain part of the country or a certain nation with being numbered among God's people, as if that's the same thing. If you ask somebody, are you a born-again Christian? They'd say, well, of course I am. And you say, well, why are you a Christian? What makes you a Christian? They'd say, well, I go to so-and-so church. I'm there every Sunday. The doors are open. That's what makes me a Christian. Or maybe they'd say, well, I was born in the Bible Belt. You know, for me, I was born in South Alabama. Everybody from South Alabama is a Christian, right? I mean, we're all Christians here. This is a good Christian neighborhood. And the tendency would be to confuse that, to conflate those two things, as if that's what makes us a believer. But what we want to see here is that to be called as a saint, to truly be a saint, is actually to be found in Christ Jesus. That's what it is. For Paul, those two things are one and the same thing. And so that means that no one is ever a saint on their own merits. Nobody's a saint on their own merits. That was the case in Philippi in the first century. And it's the case in the Bible Belt and in Conroe, Texas in the 21st century. None of us is numbered among God's people because we pulled ourselves up by the bootstraps or we cleaned ourselves up or that we just are part of what such and such church. That isn't what makes us a Christian. The doorway to sainthood is the Lord Jesus. That's what this says. The doorway to sainthood is the Lord Jesus. But here's the thing. He welcomes all sinners who come to Him and He calls them God's holy people. Why? Because they're in Christ. They're in connection with Him. He's their sainthood. That's why we read about the people who were converted. There's precious testimonies. I think when Paul's writing this, think about who's in his mind. Think about Lydia, who was worshiping a God she feared but didn't quite understand or know. And he walks into her life and he finds them praying by the river and he begins to preach the gospel. And what it says is that the Lord opened her heart and she believed the good news about Jesus. That's the moment she became a saint. And then we see that he is in prison in these stocks and they're singing and they're praising God, he and Silas, even in the middle of their trial and their tribulation. There's an earthquake and the doors open. And the Philippian jailer thinks they've escaped. All the prisoners have escaped on his watch. And he draws his sword to kill himself. And Paul says, don't do it. Don't do it. And he runs into the jail and he falls on his knees and he says, what must I do to be saved? Completely. He has no connection to God whatsoever. Runs in and says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you and your whole household. If they will believe too, they will be saved. You will be welcomed into God's people. And look at the joy that immediately erupts. He takes them out of prison. He washes their wounds. He welcomes them and they celebrate with joy unspeakable because they are saints. That's what it looks like. The only saints there are those who have been forgiven in Jesus. That's the only saints there are. And so that's what it means to be in Christ. It means to be permanently united to His saving work. For Him not to be just a Savior in general, but to be my Savior, my own personal Savior, and to let go of looking for salvation elsewhere because He has become ours. That's what it means to be called as a saint. So not only does this designation correct that wrong way of viewing Christianity, it also corrects what I believe to be a dangerous trend in the opposite direction today, which is this. It's separating union with Christ from union with His people. That's what John did such a great job of unpacking this last week from 1 Peter. Many today would love to claim a mystical union with Christ, but then never commit to a local church. They would love to do that. Just me and Jesus. That's how this rolls. It was just me and Jesus. But if I may put it rather bluntly, Jesus didn't die so it would be just you and Him in heaven. That's just important to take. He died for a people, of which we as believers are all, each one of us, every one of us, an essential part. And if it's God's will for us in eternity future, that we all be gathered together as His people in a physical place, loving and serving one another, that's His goal for us in eternity future, then why in the world wouldn't it be His will for us right now? If that's His intention in the long term, then why is it not His intention for us today? He says to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. This is a local church. That's Paul's assumption right from the get-go. He doesn't leave union with Christ to all the saints in Christ Jesus. That could be anybody. This letter could be read individually if he doesn't include to those who are at Philippi. Well, now this is not just a general isolated letter. This is to a local church of which all believers in Paul's mind are intended to be a part. And if we read this at face value, then he thinks that there are no saints in Philippi identified apart from a local church experience. See how he's identifying? He's building their identity as a corporate identity in Christ. And that's the constant expectation of the entire New Testament. When the gospel is preached, and that's the story of Acts, right? When the gospel is preached in any given location, what happens? It doesn't create a series of isolated believers. They're individual isolated testimonies, yes. But what it creates is a corporate body that's spiritually dependent and alive and serving and growing together. The people of Jesus. And that's what Paul is reinforcing. And he's intentionally building into the DNA of this church here. Think this way. Think of yourselves together this way. It's a radically different way of thinking. God's design is a beautiful thing, and we can't allow it to fall by the wayside. The argument is often made that saying a believer should be committed to a local church is like we're adding something to the gospel. We're putting something on the gospel. It's a man-made construct that the Bible can't justify, and it shouldn't infringe on my Christian liberty. I've heard that argument personally multiple times. But it sure seems like that argument needs to be taken up with the Apostle Paul. Because he seems to say, all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, a local church. And as if to confirm that observation, he then includes, what's somewhat unique in his letters, a reference to the overseers and deacons. You see that there at the end of verse 1. It's clearly a reference to the two offices that are present in a local church. So even as the body is visible in gatherings all over this town even, so also is the leadership that God has set in place to lead it. And we notice here that even those two offices are only referenced. This is important. Those two offices are only referenced after they are included in church membership. Paul's not separating out the church into two statuses. The saints who are leading and then the rest of the members of the congregation. Notice how he phrases it. It's very careful and it's very intentional. He says, to all the saints, and then he adds on with the overseers and deacons. They're included in this first part. They're included in this first part. The leadership of the church aren't the only saints in a church. They're part of the congregation of saints. And so there shouldn't be an artificial separation between church leaders and church congregants. Over and above any office a church leader may hold, the identity of that believer is Christian. So that must be clear in our thinking, how we think about how the church relates. But even though that's the case, by highlighting it here, it still doesn't diminish. He's saying this doesn't diminish the importance of the two positions, these two offices in a local church. So he holds both in, right? He doesn't diminish the importance, and yet he says they're part of, they're just regular members. They're just regular part of the church. Elsewhere in his letters, Paul is going to talk about that word overseer interchangeably with two other terms. He's going to say pastor. Sometimes he's going to call them elders. He uses them interchangeably. So to be a pastor is to be an elder, is to be an overseer in Paul's language. They're all different emphases of the same office. And the combination of the terms conveys something about how that particular office is meant to function in a local church. The word for pastor means shepherds. And so that's the primary image that we see over and over again. Pastors are to be under shepherds to the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus. And they've been tasked with feeding and loving and caring for, not just for God's church in general. They're not pastors of God's church out there, out in space somewhere, or in general, or all these different places. But they're pastors and overseers in Philippi, right? They're set up over a local congregation. And even though all members are responsible to serve one another in many, many ways, these are men who are to give themselves to that calling. This is God's intention. But not only that, now they're not only pastors, they're also to be elders. They're supposed to be those who have observable example of Christ-like character. They're not perfect in that, yet no less genuine. People in the church should be able to look to the pastor, to be looked to the elder in the church, to see something of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus throughout the ups and the downs of daily life. There should be something of that present in all elders in a local church. And finally, we see in the term that he uses here, pastors, elders are also called to exercise oversight. Ultimately, they have God-given authority, but they also have God-given responsibility for the health and the well-being of a local church, likely why Paul includes them in this opening salutation. And even as they serve, they don't serve to lord it over the rest of the saints. They serve to provide spiritual oversight for their good. They must be humble and gracious as they lead. That falls into the character category that we just mentioned. And their authority cannot be used for selfish motives, but for the building up of the body of Jesus. And their leadership should be clearly, obviously, demonstrably under God's word. They're under God's word. They answer to that. They don't get to do things as they want. They're accountable to what's written in these pages. Paul is even kind of holding them publicly accountable by including them here to what he's about to say. So all those points and all those connotations are important for us to see. And if you recall the charge that was laid out in the installation service this past week, the charge that John gave to me, all of those elements were in that charge. And before God, you have every right to expect those things of me in my role here as a pastor. But by highlighting that office here, Paul is setting the bar that God does expect believers to be committed to follow, and to submit to real people to whom he calls, gifts, and sets apart in a local church. If those men are running hard after Jesus, if they're clearly teaching his word, then doing so, following those folks, is for our own spiritual good. And so if we don't have pastors in your life right now, those who are feeding you and caring for you and taking personal responsibility for you and your spiritual walk, if you don't have that in your life right now, then let this motivate you to align your spiritual walk with God's design, God's intention for us as his church. Let that bring our lives in line with that. As a believer in Jesus, he intends for you to have spiritual oversight in your life. Not from someone who's domineering, but someone who loves you and is caring for you. It doesn't have to be necessarily in this church. It needs to be in a church. That's the important piece. But pastors don't function well apart from the complementary office of deacon. Those who lead the church through their service. They're exemplary servants. The name, even of itself, deacon meant was a common term for servant. Even though by this point it's likely a formal term, it's a formal office, an elevated status. They took a common term of servant and they brought it up to prominence. And Paul does so here. And it's amazing to see, to be a servant leader in a local church, as Paul is saying, is no lesser calling or consolation prize, because this is Christ's house. And in Christ's house, the servant is going to be the exalted one. Jesus said so himself. That was the standard that he set. And that's exactly why Paul notes it here. He's elevating this idea of being a deacon in a special way so that all the church can hear and recognize that you want to thank God for these men, for deacons. You want to thank God for deacons. They are laboring on your behalf, making an eternal difference. And I think many of you here this morning could say a hearty amen about the brothers that God has called to serve us as deacons. I can tell you, even in the short season I've been here, I wouldn't be able to serve very effectively at all here apart from the deacons that God has called and placed in this church. And I'm very, very thankful for them. That's one of the things that Paul is doing. He's lifting up and elevating this office of deacon in a local church. And so we see two positions of leadership coming out, emerging in the local church. They're not in tension with one another, but they operate in such a seamless way that the church benefits and grows and is built up many times over in a way that they couldn't be if there was only one that existed. That is God's intention. It is part of the corporate identity that we have received in Christ. It's not a man-made decision. Yet even as this local church has sufficient local leadership, even as much as they're autonomous at this point in their maturity, they're functioning on their own, right? Paul's not there. Timothy's not there. They're functioning in their own way. 11 years after they've been planted, they have this autonomous identity, yet they're still not an island. Paul's still involved in their lives, even from afar. And Timothy's going to come to them as soon as he can to help support them. We're going to see that later. So even as independent as they are in many ways, they're also interdependent. They have accountability and encouragement and partnership that stretches beyond their own walls, beyond their own boundaries. It's one of the things that we prayed about this morning. We were able to experience and to enter into that exact same kind of interdependence this morning through prayer, through Stephen's leading us in prayer. That's one of the reasons I'm excited for us to embark on this journey. And one of the things we got to experience with Sovereign Grace even this past weekend is because we are vitally connected to other local churches. That gives us a taste of just some of the blessing of what God's intention is for local churches to be working together, cooperating, building into one another. And so what a gift this corporate identity is to be received at the end of verse 1, because it shows us who we are in Jesus. In one sentence, he just outlines, he overviews what it means to be the church. And it's a stunning heritage. Look at what we have received. Look at who we are. Think about this if you're in that seat in Philippi. And you're sitting there, and you know Paul has written this. And you know he knows you. He knows your story. He knows your testimony. He knows your weaknesses. He understands all of the things that he knows you truly. And he addresses you as saint. He says to all the saints, not leaving anyone out, who are in Christ Jesus. Gathered together at Philippi. Think of the difference that makes. Just as God's people have been brought together, think about how it makes you stand up a little bit more. Think about the identity that brings into a believer's life, into a church, into a local church. Just as God's people were brought together and structured under the old covenant, they had something genuinely to be proud of in Him. Just as that happened under the old covenant, they were brought together for the purpose of bringing Him glory. That union together, that organization is now so much more personal and relational and vital and glorious, all because we have been called as saints in Jesus Christ. It's amazing. It's stunning. It's. Do you see how it's paradigm shifting? A crucified Messiah is paradigm shifting in how we think about ourselves. That's what he's trying to get through. And that incredible status, the status that this band of ragtag former Gentiles now holds as God's very chosen people, is how Paul launches into greeting them. You see, there's a connection between their identity, who he knows they are in Christ, and the way that he thinks about them and greets them. Personally. He makes that connection. That's in verse 2. Do you see that? How does he tell them? How in the world can you tell someone this unless you know they belong to Jesus? He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an incredible weaving together of so many themes. He modifies it in a way that is glorious. He takes this standard greeting, the same one that people used all the time. Grace, you know, grace, favor upon you. That was a normal way of addressing someone. Favor upon you. And he takes it and he combines it with the Hebrew understanding of shalom, wholeness, well-being, all the blessings a very God. And he binds them together and he brings it out in a very Christian blessing. And rather than just saying just general favor, he says, here is what the gospel has done in your midst. Here is what I can testify is true about you. And here's what I can honestly, would genuinely bless and speak upon you. Grace to you. God's favor upon you. And not just in general God. This is the triune God that you have come to know. This is our Father now. It's an amazing, amazing, stunning grace to you from not my Father, right? Grace to you and peace from God our Father. If you're in Christ, you're a son, you're a daughter. This is your Father. You have now been brought into the name that is above every name. You have been brought into the triune God in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. And may that grace and that favor and that blessing that comes to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, may it actually make a difference in your life this week. You have God as your Father now. You have God. He has come alongside you and you are no longer orphaned. You are no longer homeless. You're no longer trying to find your own way in this world. He has come alongside you. He has put his arm around you. He said, this is my child. They don't belong to this world. They don't belong to all the things and the ways that we would normally think of and how we would identify ourselves. First and foremost, this is mine. This one is mine. And Paul is saying grace to you. Peace, wholeness, the blessings and the favor. The way that God loves Jesus, let that be upon you. Let it rest on you. And may it be your peace. Peace is going to be a theme. Peace is going to be a theme that this poor, beleaguered church is going to need. And it is a theme that they have. And it's because of this. It's because they have been bought with the precious, atoning, resurrecting, forgiving, glorious, eternal blood of Jesus Christ. And so when Paul looks at the church, you know what comes to his mind first? If he was to greet us here this morning, if he was one of the greeters out front, you know what the first thing he might say to us when we walk in? Grace to you. That's what he sees when he sees us walking in. So as we gather in this room, as we even consider one another, how we even just greet each other, something as practical and as fundamental as that, in Paul's hands, he says, think of each other this way. Think of each other with this lens. You are called as saints. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you this as a man who is in chains myself. Grace to you and peace. What a status. And I can't wait to get to the next set of verses. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we open your word. We come, Lord, we're distracted so oftentimes. Aware of the here and now, aware of our own failings, aware of our own sin or our circumstances or our fears or our anxieties. And yet, Lord, you just have a way through your word and through men like Paul, and they're serving us even today, of just lifting our gaze, of giving us and reminding us and transforming how we think about ourselves and one another, and granting us an identity that's far beyond anything we could ask or imagine. And yet you delight to do so in Jesus. And so, Lord, I do pray. I pray that specifically for any soul here today, maybe that's wrestling with their own doubts of salvation. Maybe it's someone who's dealing with suffering, physical suffering. Lord, maybe somebody's dealing with emotional suffering, relational hurts, pains. Lord, they carry those things. I pray that they would hear those words as spoken by you alone. Grace to you this morning. Peace. That you have spoken peace to us through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And may that rest even on us this morning as we walk out. May you be glorified in your church, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's stand. Let's sing.